seeing as I read Isaiah is the New Testament just keeps popping up. Of course, it's really the other way around, right? The Bible of the New Testament writers was the Old Testament. That's what they knew. And so the teachings that they taught oftentimes weren't something brand new. They were something that God had been teaching him through his previous spokesman already. And they just developed it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're in Isaiah 24. And you're going to see a lot of that here in this section, in this chapter, and beyond, in chapters 25, 6, 7. We're now in the third section of the book. In my thinking, and I think most people's thinking, chapters 1 through 12 is the first section, then there's 13 through 23, and today we begin chapters 24 through 27. I'll pass out the handout here, in which I put this outline here. Sometimes it's hard to know what's going on big picture, because you're like, well, we're just looking at this one chapter, and how does this fit into the whole? And so that's what I'm trying to do a little bit here in the top outline. I have two outlines. I have an outline for the chapter of our study today in the middle of the page, but at the top of the page, here's the book as a whole, and that's nothing magical about this outline. It's not Isaiah in it. Given, I just tried to deduce it. And so I think in the first 35 chapters of the book, there is a greater emphasis on God's judgment. God is showing his sovereignty. Because he's sovereign, you should trust him. But it's particularly expressed, his sovereignty is expressed through, you're sinful, and therefore you will be punished. I mean, the people, those who are sinful will be punished, and many of those people, many of Isaiah's neighbors were guilty. But how does he do that? Look at Roman numeral number 1, point A, chapters 1 through 12. We spent 12 weeks on that. We just went one chapter at a time, and the main idea, I think I would boil it down to, is this. Judah's sin, great, he establishes you're guilty. Your sin requires exile. And that's a new idea there. There hadn't been not a lot of prophets talking about exile before. No, Moses did in Deuteronomy. That's kind of an interesting little thing. I don't know if you've come across this before, but you know, Moses gives the book of Deuteronomy when they're on the other side of the Jordan River, and Moses is going to die, and he can't go into the promised land. But what does Moses say just before they go into the promised land? He says, you're going to go into the promised land, and then God's going to take you out because you're going to be sinful, and you won't keep the covenant. Right. Moses knew. I mean, he'd been with these guys for 40 years, and he knew that they're just not going to be faithful to the covenant. God says, I'll give you the land, but if you're not faithful, I'll take you out of the land. Anyway, Isaiah is picking up really on what Moses had said 700 years earlier, and saying, you're going into exile. That means you're going to be taken out of the land, but, this is a very important but, that's not the end of the story. All the other people were carried out of their lands too, the Philistines, etc. But a remnant will return. So that's developed through the idea too of the king, right? Emmanuel, a child is born, the Prince of Peace, etc., and all that glorious prophecies. But then in the next section, we didn't spend as much time on point B, because I think we could establish what Isaiah was doing with less time. The nations will be judged, right? That's what chapters 13 through 23 is, an oracle against Babylon, against Moab, against, one nation after another, Philistines. So the nations are going to be judged, but why do we care? Why do you care if you're from Judah? Am I spitting?
Am I spinning?
We didn't like the pitney, so we just.
So if the nations are going down, then why are you trusting them? Why are you going to tie your fortunes to Egypt when God is going to melt them? Now, today's section, we're going to begin, and I think we're going to spend 4 weeks on these four chapters, because there's a lot going on here, and it's really, really valuable, and a lot of New Testament comes out of this. In fact, I mean, that's what we're going to see. We'll read through the chapter in a minute. And just kind of pay attention to your mind, like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. That sounds really similar. Oh wait, does that, like, confirm the premillennial viewpoint? Not all of you will have that thought run through your head, but some of you are attuned to some of the debate out there about when is the millennium, or what's the millennium like. And I think there's something in here that may help us to understand Revelation. In fact, have I said this before? I said this in my head in the last day or two. The thought I feel this that. That somebody who says they understand the Bible, but they don't understand Isaiah, is wrong. Mm. Now that means I'm in that camp, because I know Isaiah, but I'm working on it. We're working on it together, and I just think it's that central, the gospel, right? The Matthew, Mark, Luke, the gospel in the Gospels is so tied into Isaiah. I'm going to be speaking a couple times later this month. If you think of it, you can pray for my preparation or lack thereof. At the end of this month, the Master's College, for whom I taught from in Israel, but the school is in California. I haven't spent much time there in a teaching role. I was a student there years back. But they've asked me to speak in chapel. It's Passion Week. Right, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter, and they've asked me to speak on Monday and Wednesday, and related to the Passion Week. And I could do something out of the Gospels. I'm comfortable with some of that and some good stuff there. But I'm feeling like I've been kind of thinking along the lines of Isaiah, doing the Passion Week from Isaiah, because there's a lot there that probably they haven't heard before, whereas some of the other things maybe they have. But so that's the Romans. I mean, what book is Paul reading when he writes Romans? I mean, a lot of it's coming out of Isaiah, and then not only that, but the other epistles, and then Revelation. A lot of Revelation comes out of today's chapter, and 25, and 20. In fact, have you heard of the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's not in today's chapter. That's in next week, so you have to come back. But I have a different view of the marriage supper of the Lamb than I was taught. And I don't think it's not heretical or anything. It's just longer. The marriage supper is longer, I think, than maybe you think. But that's next week. So right now, let's read. That's a long introduction. Let's read chapter 24. And we're going to go back through it, but I'll tell you this. We're going to spend less time on the first half of the chapter, which is speaking of the judgment part, and more time on the second half. So maybe we can break it down into, let's do three readers. There's 23 verses. So if somebody would take, I'm going to break it into kind of more natural divisions. Who would read verses 1 through 6? Pam, and then verses 7 through 13. There, and then 14, we're going to do it more than 3. 14 through 16. I'm just going to follow the outline here, more or less. Okay. Did I see a hand, Ron? 14 through 16?
Okay.
And 17 through the end, Jack? Oh. Well, I saw your hand after I said. I saw your wife's hand after. Okay, go ahead.
See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer. for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed, violated the statute, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left.
The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is still, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is still. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, at the gleanings when the grape harvest is done.
They raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one, but I say, woe is me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously.
Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are open. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion, that it falls never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously.
See, for us, we read that and we say, oh yeah, I remember Revelation. But the way it originally was, you know, the guys are reading Revelation, they go, oh yeah, that's right out of Isaiah. And that's really the right way to go. You see the development of the teaching of the truth of the doctrine as God revealed it. And it's too late for us to undo that. I mean, you might... think about with your children or grandchildren, you know, just not make sure you don't teach them any New Testament, you know, until they've learned the old. So I wish I could somehow do that, but if I could, we'd have to not come to church because they.
But actually, in mission circles, that's a very effective technique, and there are many that it takes them 8-10 months to tell the gospel because they start with Genesis.
Yep. Yep. I think I'm very committed to that. I have a concern. Here we go. But with baptism of people who don't understand what they're being saved from, right? I mean, it's not salvation is salvation from sin and death, and so and that's established very well in the Old Testament. And anyway, let's not get too much off track here, because I really do want to spend more time on this fourth point, and I just kind of really summarized in snippets the outline there on the board just to kind of help us walk through it, because I want to spend less time here. This is very powerful language, and you could take this on one hand, just kind of go like, that's a really sad, gloomy picture, and like, let's not talk anymore about this because it makes me feel morose and depressed. I don't read it that way. I don't maybe maybe I'm wrong, but my, when I come to this, there's a sense in which I'm sad, I'm of course discouraged by the destruction of people and those who've rejected the Lord, but I'm rejoicing in the sovereignty of God, who is in control of all of that. I'm rejoicing in the justice that is being brought out. I mean, we may have less of a desire for God's justice if we're concerned for bringing our own justice, right? The Lord says, vengeance is mine. But because we make vengeance mine, then we don't need the Lord's vengeance, perhaps. We're not so attracted to it. But yeah.
And one thing, just as I was reading that, or as you were reading it again this morning, I was reading it earlier, was just, it reminded me of so many disasters that I have gone to. When you, you know, you read this, and you talk, you know, it's essentially nothing is going on. Things are, nothing is moving, nothing, you know, people wandering around, wondering what's going on. And really, you know, things have gone in Haiti, Chile, you know, here in the United States. Those images are what I think of when I read this. So that, you know, so to talk about disaster, that's, this is an ultimate disaster.
Yeah, and it's a, the picture is very, it's very picturesque, and it's very, you can enjoy the language. I mean, with, you know, you don't enjoy the fact that, but it's very powerful, and very, you know, the totality, the sense of utter destruction. And look at verse 2. You know, people today, they think their money will save them, you know. I don't have to, whatever it is that the people, you know, I'll hire somebody to do my, you know, whatever, my grocery shopping, so I don't have to, you know, stand in a line with common people, or I'll, whatever, you know, I'll have a house, you know, somewhere else that I can go to if the weather's bad here, or we have our ways of, but there's nobody here that escapes. This is talking about, just, I'll make this short point, this is talking about the future ultimate judgment, right? Lest anybody, and we're not talking about Assyria in 700 BC, or he's talking about the ultimate day of judgment. I think he doesn't use the term here, but I think he's speaking about what he's elsewhere called the day of the Lord. And you can look at Isaiah 13 and see a lot of similarities between that and here. Yeah, John.
I was just going to say, all of the judgment sections of the prophets keep making me think of one aspect of this for reading. It has a gospel implication, I think, but you know, God does not do things with the kinds of equations that we're used to thinking of, or on the scale that we're used to thinking of. And so, you know, we can make all these well-needed observations about what he was up to and all that stuff, but the fact is, when you're in the middle of one of these things going on, there's all kinds of so-called innocent bystanders that never get to see the end result of it, that never get to see the purpose of it, maybe. And you even look at something, you know, like from our recent history, like World War II or whatever, just think of all the millions of people that never got to see the end of it, and see how it all kind of worked out, you know, or all the soldiers that died. You know, I just, it's something to see that, and then for us to have that perspective, like, you know, God does that now, too. We don't know. He doesn't owe us explanations along the way about everything, but we do get to see some of it. Enough to, I think there's enough there to go, there's reason for hope and faith, but I don't know, I'm sometimes struck by what he was seemed to be willing to do. He was willing to take things on this type of direction, you know, allowing a nation to fall, allowing a nation to rise, allowing people to, you know, get hurt in the process and stuff. It's incredible. And I've been reading Jonathan Edwards lately, and he just really makes a huge point out of saying that this is because we way underestimate just how much of a judgment the earth is already under. So we walk around not realizing that it's all under a curse, and that it really is truly going to be a minority that gets a chance to kind of get it, man, it just it's it should be kind of terrifying, but that's a lot to take in. Mm-hmm. It should be a component of our faith, though. So it doesn't all work out a nice, neat little package.
When tragedy strikes Haiti, you have a Christian preacher, spokesman, who pronounces like why it happened. Right? You remember hearing this in the news? There was a guy who said it was because of. I don't know how he knows that, but I mean, we can learn. We see in the scripture that those people were guilty of sin, and we are too. And it's only God's grace that we didn't have the earthquake.
And Jesus makes that point when he's asked about the people that were sacrificed by or killed by Pilate, and then he answers in a real interesting way, you know, saying, "Well, so about those other people that died, you know, are you less guilty than they are?" Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't put that part into our thinking.
You go through these first 13 verses, verse 12, and it seems like there's nobody left, right? I mean, it seems like there's no escape. But you turn the corner in verse 14, and there's a distant melody. There's a song that's being sung by people coming from the west and by people coming from the east and people in the islands or coastlands, and there are survivors to this judgment. There are well, in verses 7 through 12 it talks about the song is stopped. The song of the world today, the world is singing a song. I mean, they're exuberant on their own materialism and their own accomplishments, and I mean, they think, you know, they don't realize that there's no foundation there. But in 7 through 12, God shuts the mouths of those who've been singing. The worldly song that had no foundation. But in verses 14 through 16, we have a song that will not stop, a song that is rooted in what God has done. They're singing, it says in verse 16, songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. So they recognize what God has done and who God is, and they're giving him glory. Verse 15. That's the remnant. Those are the people who survived, the believers who trust him. The righteous one there, I didn't pursue this too far, but I did a little bit of looking. I wonder, I mean, who are they singing to there? Of course you say, well, it's God. But who has been described as the one who is righteous in Isaiah so far? It's the Messiah. In Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, it speaks about righteousness will be the belt around his waist. And so, I'm not going to use this as a messianic proof text, but we'll see. Look at the very end of the chapter, verse 23, it says, the Lord is reigning on Mount Zion. Well, we know, you know, right? I mean, in Isaiah 9 and 11 both talk about the Messiah reigning in Jerusalem. So there's not a clear distinction in Isaiah, and we can understand why, because they haven't, you know, the second person of the Trinity, the dynamics of the Trinitarian relationship has not yet been made clear until the coming of Christ. But it's here. So that now that we understand, we see it. But they're singing to the Lord. Now, maybe the toughest verse in this chapter is the second part of verse 16. Excuse me. The the response of I in verses 14, verse 14 talks about they. It doesn't ever define the they. I've defined it for you as the remnant. It seems logical. But in verse 16, I. Who is I? It's Isaiah. Why does he have an opposite reaction? Why is he saying, I waste away, woe is me? And then this thing, for the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. I think it's Isaiah's been caught up in this vision of God's justice and salvation, but here he's like, oh yeah, I'm still in this world. I'm still living in the midst of betrayers. And so then he returns back, I think, to the future. I think all of this chapter is future except for that half of verse 16. Then the next section, 17 through 20, is is real similar to the first part of the chapter. The idea is you're not going to escape. You say, verse 18, he who flees at the sound of the terror will fall into the pit. You say, but I got away. I didn't fall in the pit. Well, you're caught in the snare. I mean, there's not going to be any relief for those who don't trust the Lord. The windows of heaven are open. I'm not going to say too much about this, but there's a number of similarities, including this one here, to Noah and the flood. That's the same words used in Noah. The windows were opened and the flood came and destroy the earth. This is being pictured here in a sense as a second flood. Now, I don't believe it's the destruction of the earth by water. It doesn't say that, and the Lord's already promised he's not going to do that. But it's like that. And then verses 19, the earth is broken. The earth is split apart. Violently shaken. Oh, here's just a little note. I didn't pursue this one. I guess I ran out of time. I wanted to work on it a little bit, but the shaking of the earth. Keep that in mind as you're reading through the Bible, because it pops up a number of times. I think one's in Haggai 2, maybe, and then in Hebrews. You know, I'll flip there to Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews 12. The end of Hebrews 12. It says, how long was Jeff preaching in Hebrews? It keeps getting longer every time he says it, but I think he was only in it for like 6 minutes. It says, verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Okay, so there's a shaking that's coming. That's what Isaiah is talking about, this shaking. But, verse 28, we can be grateful because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are the remnant. In a manner of speaking there, but not to confuse us with those people, but we will survive. We are part of you know, the inheritors of God's promises. Well, any questions, or can we go to verses 21 through 23?
Well, I just kind of a minor question. When you say the heavens are shaken, are you is there an allusion to the fact that the constellations are changed?
There's a new, you know, this is a tough thing. When we figure out the destruction of the old earth, the present earth, and the creation of a new earth. And does that also involve, you know, the entire created universe, or is it more earth specific? And then when you speak about the earth, Is it a brand new earth in the sense of absolutely no connection to the old, or is it transformed in a very dramatic way? I don't know. I don't have a firm conviction on that yet. There's some passages would make you think it's one, and the other that make you think it's another. It's there is a good point about the heavens. I think verse 21 maybe ties into that question. I think we can say this with certainty, whether or not a sun that's, you know, how many million light years away is going to leave its position or be dissolved, I don't know. But I do know that the host of heaven and the kings on the earth will be punished. Now, how do you take the host of heaven there? Some people say it's the stars. Probably not, because they're punished, and two, the parallel with the kings of the earth. I think it's saying the kings of the earth and the kings in heaven. Now, who are the kings in heaven? What do you think? Yeah, I mean, I think it's the spiritual powers who are arrayed against God. So, yeah, we would call them fallen angels or demons. I think that's what it's talking about here. And the New Testament, I think, confirms that in several passages. So, on that day, on this day in which God destroys the earth, he's going to hold responsible those who have been the leaders in iniquity, who have led the nations into debauchery and idolatry. And he's going to, verse 22, gather them together. Does this sound familiar to you at all? As prisoners in a pit, and shut them up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. I mean, what does that mean?
Sound like Revelation again.
It does, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like there's a gathering into a pit, and then there's a period of time, and then there's a punishment, which is what Revelation 20 seems to say. If you just take Revelation 20 at face value, I think, I mean, it talks in a chronological sequence, you have the speaking more specifically of Satan in that case, he's bound. Then there is the earthly rule of Christ, at the end of which, for some crazy reason, I haven't figured this out, God lets him go. But I trust the Lord. And I could maybe guess at a few reasons why he does it. But the Satan, well, maybe my answer isn't so hard to come by. What does Satan do? He goes out and he gathers those who hate God. So, there are those on the earth during Christ's rule who are not submissive to him. And they unite and fight in one final battle at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20 verses 7 to 9. And then there's the final judgment. So, yeah, I am seeing the seeds of Revelation here. I'm saying that what John wrote down wasn't brand new, that the idea of a millennium with a couple of judgments and say, okay, some of you may, if you come from church backgrounds that's similar to Trinity's dispensational, you say, this is obvious and I've heard this all my life and so what's new? But many, many good evangelical Christians don't see that. They say, no, in Revelation it's cyclical. So it's if it talks about a judgment here and then it talks about a judgment here, it's the same judgment. It's just kind of cycling around. So one of the things you look at, I don't want to say arguments against because we're trying to defeat somebody, but it's to say, well, it maybe, okay, is that, that's what, but then look here, because here it doesn't seem to be cyclical. Here it's talking about an interval and a sequence. And then verse 23, the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. I mean, picture that. I mean, in what circumstance would the sun be ashamed of its brightness. It doesn't actually use the word sun here. It uses a word that everybody knows means sun, but it, the hot one. Well, when the Lord reigns in Jerusalem, his glory will be so much greater than the sun's, that the sun's going to be embarrassed, if the sun could be embarrassed. And this, by the way, if you're thinking about sequence and development later on in the Bible, is Revelation 21. So verse 22 is Revelation 20, and verse 23 is Revelation 21, where it says, that there will be no sun there. Verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. So it's another way of saying the same. You think, don't try and make a contradiction there and say, well, but there's the sun is in Isaiah, but the sun's not in. Well, the point is that God's glory provides the sun. So if the sun were there, it would be ashamed, and therefore it doesn't need to be there, so it's not there. Does that follow? So, the Lord is ruling. Now, to me, this is very important, and some people are don't believe this, but Isaiah says it, so I do. The Lord reigns on Mount Zion. I think that's like the ground, that's the earth, that's an earthly rule of the king, and I believe here, we know it from Isaiah and elsewhere, that the name of the Lord is Jesus. He is the Son of David. The throne that David established, God says, I promise that will be your throne forever, and the heir of that throne is Jesus. So finally, we get the fulfillment of that promise, Jesus reigning in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now look at, I gave you notes here, and I don't know if you ever read these, because I don't. There's different ways of teaching, and you maybe had a professor when you were in school who like read his notes to you, and I had those professors too, and they drove me crazy, and so I vowed to never ever do that. But the downside is that there may, you know, that you don't ever read them at all. So I encourage you. No, we're not. This will help you work through the section that I just did. But look at the last page, and I just try to spell out for you a little bit of what I just said right now, but a little bit more, and with the references. So I give you the references. If you understand my language here, VV means verses, that's plural. Verses 5 and 20 in Isaiah 24, it talks about wickedness increasing to a breaking point, and I see that idea in Matthew 24, 10 through 12. This is not exhaustive at all. This is just me in a hurry this morning. What verse, and I went to Matthew 24 and I found some that matched, and I went to Revelation and I found some, and there's more. And if I'd used a cross-reference tool or something, I probably would have found even more. But it's just, to me, amazing. And so I just want to affirm to you again just the value of really understanding Isaiah so that we can properly understand what came later. I think, John, when he wrote Revelation, and have I said this to you? I'll say this, because maybe you don't care, but for me, I do. Where I'm at, and I know I'm not necessarily where you're all at, but I'm looking a lot at where do the writers get their ideas, and I believe fully in the inspiration of God, and I believe God can whisper in their ears. But I don't think he always, I think a lot of times he works with what they have. And particularly when, I can imagine the apostle John saying that, Todd, I didn't need to, make that. That was I just reading Isaiah. So, but in the case of Revelation, Revelation's a little different because it's a vision. John is transported by the Lord, and he sees these things, and he writes down what he sees. I believe. But most commentaries and scholars, they all talk about in Revelation how John is using the Old Testament because it's loaded. Maybe more than any other book, the last book of the Bible is like just reaching in and all kinds of allusions and quotations. Actually, no, not even one quotation, but a gazillion allusions. It's like you took the whole Bible and you kind of dumped it into to Revelation. And so they all picture, you know, here's be the scene, you know, John sitting at his desk writing Revelation, and he's got Isaiah open, and he's got all these books open, and he's just kind of, but that the Bible says it was a vision. So what changes? If it's a vision that God's giving him, God's future vision matches with what he told Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. And so God knows it. He's just revealed it systematically or sequentially to these different guys. Yeah. So you say, oh, I want to go study Revelation now. No, study Isaiah and Zechariah, and then, so any other points here I want to get out? I got 20 seconds yet. I mentioned most of these.
So were you trying to make a point about how Isaiah wrote what he wrote? When you said
no,
how John wrote, he wrote.
No,
what he wrote?
I was just trying to explain how the two related. I mean, I believe John knew Isaiah, but I don't think John made up his book out of his mind and his... I think he saw a vision. The correspondence isn't owing to John's genius. It's owing to God's vision, and it matches up because Isaiah was seeing the same thing. God was revealing the same thing to them in different ways. You know, maybe the most... so much of Revelation and other parts of the New Testament as well are not new. They're old. They're in the Old Testament. Here's one thing that is new, that's never revealed before, that I think Paul went to his grave not knowing. When Paul died, he did not know, because Revelation hadn't been written. The kingdom, that all of the good in which God rules and all that would be a millennium, would be 1,000 years. That's a brand new idea that you never see anywhere else. But a lot of it is had already been revealed in great depth and beautiful texture, and so we're benefited by studying it. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this vision of the future. Thank you that you are teaching us to trust you, that because you control the greatest of all things, that you certainly control the smaller things. And so even, Lord, thinking through the prayer requests we've had today, these are, all of them, small things that you're very capable of answering in a second. And so we want to have our faith in you strengthened, and to know that you may not do it, resolve it, answer our prayer request in a second for your reasons, but it's not because of your ability or your love. Lord, we do pray for those people near and far who don't know you, those who are under your judgment, who if the day of the Lord began today, would rightfully face your wrath. We thank you for what our church is doing to address that, and with the vision, with the dream of planting congregations locally and around the world. And we pray that we can be part of that too, whatever that means. And it'll be working in our hearts in terms of being part of church plants here, or going abroad, or giving, or whatever else we want what we're learning here in Isaiah to be, to have result in action in our lives, to do your will, and result in the salvation of those among the nations, so that those who are singing the song of the redeemed here in Isaiah from the east and from the west and the islands are even those whom we have affected, with whom we've shared the gospel. So, however you'll work that out in our own lives, we just ask you for it. And we give you thanks. We thank you for the lunch now, the fellowship to share, and commit these things to you in the name of our Savior.